Yo.
Welcome to Verity Baptist Church, Manila. Let's start our first service and our congregational singing by turning our hymn books to hymn number 23. Hymn number 23. Let's sing the song, There is Power in the Blood. Hymn number 23, Would you be free from your burden of sin? Ready on the first. Ready, sing.
Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would your evil a victory win?
There's wonderful power in the blood.
On the chorus!
There is power, power, wonder working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder working power in the precious blood of the
Lamb. On the second!
From your passion and pride.
Come for a cleansing.
There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder working power in the blood.
Giving flow,
there's wonderful power in the blood. There is far, far work in the blood. All the land, there is far, wonder working far in the precious blood of the Lamb. Oh, alas, would you deserve this for Jesus your King? Praises to sing. There's wonderful power all together. There is far, far wonder working far in the blood of the Lamb. There is far, far wonder working far in the precious blood of the Lamb.
Are you singing? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank the Lord for this morning. We thank you, O God, for the good crowd. And we ask, O God, as we conduct our first service, we ask for your blessing upon us, Lord. And I ask, O God, that you would fill Brother Sarki with your Holy Spirit and guide him as he preaches to us, our sermon to us, Lord, and open our eyes, and that you would help us, Lord, the congregation to be attentive, Lord, and not be distracted, Lord. I pray, O God, that you would also give us a good weather this afternoon so that we can go out and do soul winning and also bless our fellowship this afternoon, Lord. We're asking all of these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Verity Baptist Church. Take out your bulletin here today. And our verse of the week is Genesis 19, verse 7, where the Bible reads, "And said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly." That's a great verse. It will tie into our second sermon here today. And we are a family-integrated church, meaning children and infants are welcome during the services. We do have a mother baby room back there for your convenience, as well as the ladies' restroom. The men's restroom is up here in front. Remember, no eating during the service. Maintain a professional atmosphere. And keep the children from running and making noise during the church service. And our weekly service times listed. First service is at 10 a.m. Second service is at 11:15. Wednesday evening Bible study at 7 p.m. Soul winning times listed. Soul winning on Wednesdays at 4 p.m. Meeting at the church building. And Saturdays in Kesa Memorial Circle from 10 to 12 and 2 to 4. Man, as many people that as are coming on Saturday, maybe we should just start a church in QMC on Saturdays. No, I'm just kidding. But as great as, like, I think 22 soul winners yesterday, so praise the Lord for that. We do have soul winning this afternoon around 1:45 p.m. And our salvations and baptisms are listed there for the year to date, as well as the month for all of our churches and Bible study fellowships. Birthdays and anniversaries for the month of January. The next page, our Bible memorization challenge. And so ages 11 and above, memorize one chapter. Ages 8 to 10, 7 verses in a row. Below the age of 8, memorize one verse to receive a prize. Upcoming activities. So today is our monthly prayer meeting. The monthly prayer meeting will be after the soul winning time. We are still in our New Testament Bible reading challenge in the month of January. So Deuteronomy 17, verse 19, "And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them." Next week, I'll send in the group chat, but also hard copies of kind of templates for reading through the Bible from February to December, whether it be one time through or two times, depending on what, you know, how many times you want to read through and everything. But I think that having a Bible reading plan is extremely helpful to getting the Bible reading done. Because some nights, you know, you're tired, you're like, oh man, I'll just read tomorrow. But it's like, wait, I got 3 chapters left, right? And it kind of motivates you to read the Bible more. And so keep up with that. We have a little bit over a week left to finish the New Testament if you're taking on that challenge. Current and upcoming series, we are in the book of Ezra. We're in Ezra chapter 8 here today. The alphabet of Bible doctrines, we will go back to it next week. Information on our group chat, and then on the back there's a place for notes for the 2 sermons here today. So I believe that's it for announcements. We'll have Brother Marlon lead us in another song.
Here for our next song, let's turn to hymn number 26. Hymn number 26. Let's sing the song, "Hallelujah for the Cross." The cross, it standeth fast. Ready on the first, ready, sing. The cross, it standeth fast. Hallelujah, hallelujah, defying every vast. Hallelujah, hallelujah. The winds of hell have blown. The world is hid For the cross, I'm sorry, I forgot to tell you. Ito lang po, diretso na po tayo dito after the verses. Dito na po yung chorus. For the second verse, let's begin. It is the old cross still. Ready, sing. It is the old cross still. Hallelujah, hallelujah. In triumph let us stand. Hallelujah, hallelujah. The praise of God here shown the blessed Son who paid for sin atone. Hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah, hallelujah, it shall never suffer loss. Twas there the death was made. Hallelujah, hallelujah, our sins on Jesus' name. Hallelujah, hallelujah. So round the cross we see all Christ our offering, all Christ our living King. Hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah, hallelujah, it shall never suffer loss.
This time, let's take our offering.
Let us open our Bibles to Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8. And we are going to read Ezra chapter 8, the verses 1 to 14. Please say amen when you are there. Ezra chapter 8. These are now the chief of the fathers, and this is the genealogy of them that went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Pinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Itamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shishaniah, the son of Parosh, Zehariah, and with him were reckoned by genealogy of the males 150. Of the sons of Pehath, Moab, Elihunai, the son of Zeriah, and with him 200 males. Of the sons of Shehaniah, the son of Jahaziel, and with him 300 males. Of the sons of Adin, Eber, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 males. And of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the sons of Ataliah, and with him 70 males. And of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebadiah, the son of Michael, and with him 40 males. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 males. And of the sons of Shelomith, the sons of Josaphat, and with him 103 males. And of the sons of Bebai, Zehariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 males. And of the sons of Asgad, Johanan, the son of Hecaton, and with him 110 males. And of the last sons of Adoniah came, whose names are these: Eliphelet, Jeel, Shemaiah, and with them 80 males. Of the sons also of Bigvai, Utai, and Zabud, and with them 70 males. Let us pray. Thank you, our Father, for your word. Thanks so much for the Bible. And thank you for everyone who's here and for the service. We ask you to give us understanding of the sermon, to open our hearts, and to give us concentration. And please support also the preacher. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, we're here in Ezra chapter 8, and we'll finish the entire chapter here today. The name of the sermon is, Are Genealogies Important? Are Genealogies Important? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not going to reread these first 14 verses because I don't know how to pronounce a lot of these things. But you see a genealogy here. I'll just read you verse number 1 where the Bible reads, These are now the chief of their fathers, and this is a genealogy of them that went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. And what you see here in Ezra chapter 8 is you see a genealogy, and you see this a lot of times in the Old Testament. For example, 1 Chronicles, the first third of the book is basically just genealogies. And there's other parts of the Bible, there's a lot of genealogies. Then the early chapters of the Gospels, you'll see a few genealogies. But then after that, there are no genealogies. In fact, go in your New Testament to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And not only are there not genealogies, the Bible actually mentions things against genealogies. It basically says, don't focus on genealogies. 1 Timothy 1 verse 3, As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. And the Bible links endless genealogies with fables. Fables being a story that's not true, right? And, I mean, that's not exactly a good connotation for genealogy. So the question obviously comes up, why are there so many genealogies in the Old Testament? Go in your Bible to Titus 3. I'll show you one other verse on this. Titus chapter 3. Now, I would say by default, as a Bible-believing Christian living after the time of Jesus Christ, of course you're going to look at the New Testament and say, well, this is what I'm going to believe, right? Because this is after what's said in the Old Testament. But at the same time, the Bible says, For I am the Lord, I change not. So why would there be a focus on genealogies in the Old Testament? And then all of a sudden, it's like he's against them. I mean, it seems like he's changing his mind. Why is that? Let me show you one other verse. Titus 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. And the Bible mentions genealogies with contentions or fights, with foolish questions, strivings or fightings about the law. Obviously, the Bible is not speaking very highly on genealogy. So the question is, well, why is this? Okay. Well, there's a couple reasons why genealogies were so significant in the Old Testament. One of them was the fact that if you had a priest, he had to be of the tribe of Levi, right? The Levitical priesthood. And so he had to actually be in that tribe. So it's very different than our modern day. Now, of course, a priest in the Old Testament is not the same thing at all as a pastor in the New Testament. I mean, there's some analogies that you can make, but the Bible never says in the New Testament, it never calls like spiritual leaders priests, okay? It's like, you know, you can call me a lot of different names, and you know, an accurate term would not be Pastor Stuckey, but I'd be like, okay, you know, you're being respectful, but don't call me priest or father or anything like that, okay? And so the terminology is priest in the Old Testament coming from the Levitical priesthood, but it was essential that you came from the tribe of Levi. It didn't mean that the tribe of Levi was better than other tribes, but it was one of the requirements that God gave in the Old Testament to be a priest. And the other thing you have to realize is that when they were entering the promised land, they had certain land promised to them based on their genealogies, based on their heritage, based on their family lineage, however you would want to call it. And so you had specific areas depending on what tribe that you were from. And so it would have been very significant, well, what tribe are you from? So you needed to know what your genealogy is. But the thing is, it would not have been that hard to figure out what tribe that you're from. You say, why? Because you're going to be living in the land of the tribe of your forefathers, right? So it's going to be very easy to trace. It's like, well, what tribe are you from? Well, I mean, I'm living in the tribe of Reuben, so the tribe of Reuben, right? I'm living in the tribe of Simeon, the tribe of Simeon. I mean, it would be very easy because of the fact You're actually living in that land. But see, that's not our modern day situation. In fact, turn to James 1. James 1. James 1. Now here's the thing. This makes sense to us because we believe that the Jews were replaced as a people. We don't believe that the land of Israel belongs to the Jews today. And so there's no need for a genealogy because the land doesn't belong to them. It's like it goes to other people. It doesn't matter whether they're Jewish or not, right? That land does not belong to them. But of course, in the Old Testament, they had a land promised by God until they rebelled against God and they broke the covenant with God, right? James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes, notice this, which are scattered abroad, greeting. You see, they had various land that was given to them, and then they basically fell into sin. You had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Eventually, both sides fell into sin. They're completely rejected. And at the point of James 1:1, the Bible says they're scattered abroad. And so there's very few people, even at this time, that really could trace their genealogy. Now, of course, you know, Paul the Apostle was an exception. But most people, even at that time, they're getting scattered abroad. You're intermingling, intermarrying, and it becomes to the point where nobody even knows what tribe they're from. If 2,000 years ago they're getting scattered abroad, do you really think someone today could trace their lineage back 2,000 years? Nobody could do it. You couldn't even go a couple hundred years. I mean, when you're scattered abroad, you can't look at the land and say, well, you know what, I'm of the tribe of Simeon because here's where I am, because you're scattered abroad. And then you're intermingling with other tribes and other people and other religions. At this point today, there's not a single person on their planet that could trace their lineage back from their father to their father all the way back 2,000 plus years ago. Nobody knows what tribe they are from today. Okay, now turn in your Bible to Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8. Now look, I don't think this means that it's wrong to figure out where your family is from. You know, it's a little bit different maybe here in the Philippines, but in the U.S., people are kind of interested, like, what country in Europe did I come from? And they'll ask, you know, their parents, you know, figure out what year did the family migrate to America and what country they're from. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. You know, I know a little, it's not really something that interests me that much, but I know I'm part English, French, German, Swedish, and Yugoslavian. And what part of Yugoslavia? I have no idea because it broke apart, right? So, but I would say that, you know, that's my lineage. But, you know, it doesn't really matter, you know, where you're from. People in America could be from Italy or Germany, or France, I mean, from all over. It doesn't really matter where you come from. It doesn't even matter where your parents come from or what your parents believe. What matters is, what do you believe? And, you know, here's the thing about this. You know, as far as I know, that's my lineage, but here's to show you how it's easily forgotten. I remember my dad several years ago told me, he's like, actually, you know what, I don't know if it's Yugoslavia or Czechoslovakia. And it's like, Dad, which communist country are my roots? Do I come from Slobodan Milosevic or Czechoslovakia? You got to tell me. And it's like, but it doesn't really matter. I mean, it literally wouldn't matter. You might not know who this is. He was a big dictator. But if my grandfather was Slobodan Milosevic, it doesn't matter. Because I'm a Bible-believing Christian. I'm not some communist. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. It doesn't matter. And here's the thing. There's no promised land based on what tribe you're from and what, you know, your genealogy is. It does not matter. Which is why the Bible's saying, you know what, it doesn't matter, because in our modern day, there is no promised land depending on what your ethnicity is. Now, there are a couple of religions, though, that very much focus on genealogies. One of them are the Latter-day Satans. The Latter-day Satans, the LDS, the Mormons. And here's what it says about the LDS. It says, the Latter-day Saints believe that the eternal joining of families is possible through sacred sealing ceremonies that take place in temples. These temple rites may also be performed by proxy for those who have died. And so what it's saying there by proxy, it's saying that, let's say your grandparents were Baptist and you convert to being Mormon. And you know what? You, of course, you don't want your grandparents to be dwelling in outer darkness for all eternity. Right, the terminology that they use. And what you can do is basically by proxy just convert your grandparents to being Mormon after they're dead. And you can also, you know, there's sacred, ceremonies where families are joined together, marriages, and they're like spiritual or heavenly marriages. And you can, you know, eternally marry your grandparents by proxy for them, even though they've been dead for 50 years. And, you know, one of the reasons why they have these like spiritual or heavenly marriages is that when Joseph Smith was caught in adultery many times, some of the times he covered it up, it's just a heavenly marriage. It's just a spiritual marriage, and yet he was still partaking in the physical benefits of a spiritual marriage. Doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. But they use genealogies, and actually in the United States, the Latter-day Saints, the particular denomination of Mormons, they have a more in-depth genealogy tracing system than I believe anywhere in the United States. Perhaps the government has something that's more in-depth, but they really trace it back quite a bit, and it's very significant to them. It's very important to them. And the reason why is because they do baptisms for the dead, they do marriages for the dead, they convert their, you know, families from the dead that have already passed away. I mean, all of this nonsense, but genealogies are very important for them. And of course, in the past, the Latter-day Saints were a very racist religion, so you better make sure your genealogy has no African blood anywhere in like 2,000 years if you want special rights, certain things such as that. And it says, consequently, for Latter-day Saints, genealogical research or family history is the essential forerunner for temple work for the dead, where you're basically helping dead people. And this sounds like nonsense, but isn't it nonsense to pray your relatives out of purgatory also? Right. It's like, just pay this priest and we'll get him out of purgatory. Isn't it weird how the same bizarre things that are happening in false religions are happening everywhere? I mean, praying people out of purgatory? I mean, this is nonsense. Luke 16 talks about those that are in hell, they can't cross over. Those in heaven, they can't cross over. Although they would want to bring people to heaven, but it's too late. When you die, the wrath of God abides on you forever as an unsaved person. And it says, in Latter-day Saint belief, the dead have the choice to accept or reject the services performed for them. So if you baptize somebody who's already dead, by proxy, right? Like if I got baptized 10 times today by proxy for dead relatives that weren't Mormons, how is it that the dead have the choice to accept or reject this? Apparently, after I get baptized, I accept that baptism. I no longer want to be in outer darkness. I want to be in one of the levels of heaven. I mean, this is nonsense. This is bizarre, right? And the other major religion that really focuses on genealogies is obviously the Jews. And it says here, in later Hebrew, as in Aramaic, the terminus derivatives, Yehus and Yuhasin, recur with the implication of legitimacy or nobility of birth, because it's very important to them, you know, basically, what is your genealogy? You know, where did your parents come from? To make sure they came from the right tribe. And it says, in modern Hebrew, genealogy is generally referred to as shorashim, the Hebrew word for roots, or borrowing from the English, genealogy. And it says here at the end of this article, to this day, there are Jews who trace their descent from the ancient tribe of priests and Levites of the Jewish Bible, and who still receive special recognition in areas such as the Jewish synagogue service. That is a complete lie. Nobody can trace their genealogy back 2,000 years. And let me explain to you why this is a complete lie. It says there are Jews that trace their descent from the ancient tribe of priests and Levites. Look, the 12 tribes are not the Jews. A Jew is someone in the southern kingdom of Judah. That ain't the Levites, my friend. Right. So how can you say, I'm a Jew, and I trace my lineage back to the Levites? It's like, what are you talking about? Do you not know what a Jew is? I mean, that's your religion. You ought to know that a Jew is someone in the southern kingdom of Judah. I mean, when you're reading your Bible, supposedly they believe in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those five books. You know the word you don't find in the first five books of the Bible? Jew? You don't find it. It appears much later in the Bible because it's based on if you lived in the southern kingdom of Judah. Look, I'm not an expert at languages, but I can see where Jew comes from Judah. That makes sense, right? So a Jew is not the same as an Israelite. There were the 12 tribes, and then it's divided. And so to say, well, I'm a Jew, and I trace my lineage back to the Levites, it's like that doesn't make any sense, right? So point number one, we see genealogies. Point two, we see the gravity of a priest, the gravity or importance of a priest. You know, gravity, you think of the word grave, somebody who is buried in a grave. Anyway, a grave and the death, and death is not something to joke about, right? When somebody dies, it's something that's very serious. You don't make jokes about it. It would be inappropriate to make a lot of jokes at a funeral because it's very important and very serious. And gravity is a word that means very serious, very important. Okay, it's not a joking matter. Notice what it says in Ezra 8, verse 15. And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days, and I viewed the people and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi. Now, why is this significant? Because to be a priest, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. And what he's saying is, we don't have any of the tribe of Levi. We don't have any legitimate priest that's here. Now, if you remember in your Old Testament, you know, Saul got in big trouble because he basically did the job that belonged to Samuel. Samuel was late to make the offering, and then all of a sudden Saul does it because people are running away from him, and he's worried he's going to lose the battle. People are fleeing. And then right when he sins, Samuel shows up, and it's like, what did you do? Right? And of course, he just kind of makes excuses for it and everything like that. But what I'm saying is, when it comes to doing the work of a Levitical priest, it wasn't something where you could just do it if you're not actually a Levitical priest. You had to be of the tribe of Levi. Verse 16. Then sent I for Eleazar, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, and for Elnathan, and for Jerob, and for Elnathan, and for Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Meshullam, chief men also for Joriab, and for Elnathan, men of understanding. And I sent them with commandment unto Edo the chief at the place Gesiphia, and I told them what they should say unto Edo and to his brethren the Nethinims at the place Gesiphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah with his sons and his brethren 18, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, his brethren and their sons 20. Also of the Nethinims, who David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinims, all of them were expressed by name. Turn to Titus 1 in your New Testament. Titus chapter 1. See, we're seeing the gravity or importance, the seriousness of a priest, okay? And, you know, once again, when it comes to a priest, this is completely different than our New Testament or post-Jesus Christ, completely different than the Catholic Church. In the Old Testament, a priest had to be of the tribe of Levi. But in our modern day, a priest in the Catholic religion has to be a pedophile. Like, that's the difference, right? It's not the same. Okay, Old Testament, you've got to be of the tribe of Levi. New Testament, you got to be a pervert, pretty much, right? And so here's the application we can make, though. In the Old Testament, they needed a Levitical priest to do the work, the ministering of the work. In our modern day, what we need are ordained men of God to run churches, okay? They had a need for a Levitical priest, and in our modern day, we have a need for ordained men of God to run churches. Titus 1, verse 4. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. The Bible mentions the things that are wanting. And when it's saying the things that are wanting, it's saying there's people that want a good church. They want a pastor leading them, but these things don't exist. Anyway, it makes sense because 2,000 years ago, after the resurrection of Jesus, don't we see a lot of people converting to Christianity in the book of Acts? I mean, it's exploding in growth. But here's the thing. That doesn't mean that there's people ready to run churches. That's why they got churches that are like 20,000 people. And it's like in our modern day, it's just like, you know what? If your church reaches 20,000, it's time to start a new church. That's why God told them in Acts 1, you know, basically start here, then in all Judea and in Samaria and onto the uttermost part of the earth, basically slowly spread out, right? Which is what every church should do as they grow. I mean, Lord willing, as our church grows, there will be more churches started here throughout Luzon because we can't reach 6 hours away, right? We got a church plant down south, but, you know, very few of us have ever been to the church in Bicol because it's just a long distance away, right? There's a lot of part in between of where churches could be started. I mean, and Bicol itself has, what is, Brother Chris, 5 million, 6 million people, something like that. I mean, you need more than one church. I mean, here in Metro Manila, it's, I don't even know, what is it, 15 million now or something like that? I mean, that's a lot of people to reach. You say, Brother Stucky, we got a lot of people saved at QMC yesterday. You didn't get a million people, though. Right? I mean, there's a lot of people left to get saved. And obviously, you know, it's great work, all the people that are getting saved, but there's a lot of work left to do. One church cannot do that. And so there's a need. And look, things are wanting here in 2023. You say, prove it to me. Well, ask yourself this question. How far of a drive was it for you to come to church today? For a lot of people, it's more than an hour away. You know what that tells me? Things are wanting. There's a lack. And you know what? When I make statements like this, I'm not trying to say this in a puffed up way or try to make myself look good. I'm just speaking the reality. Obviously, if you came an hour away, there wasn't a good church nearby you, or at least one that you considered good. Because realistically, if you had a decent church nearby you, you know what? You would start going to that church immediately because even though you love the people here, I mean, it's a long distance if you're coming an hour and a half or whatever distance away. But that's just the situation we're in. And what that means is things are wanting. Here's the thing, though. It doesn't mean you just ordain people in all these areas because things are wanting. The Bible actually gives a template of ordaining elders and getting churches started. And then it says this in verse number 6. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife. And when it says blameless, it's saying blameless, and I'm going to mention a lot of things that are going to make you blameless. Okay, these are underneath the umbrella of being blameless. And in verse number 5, it's basically, or verse number 6, I should say, it's basically what I would call familial requirements, basically with your family. Well, the first requirement we see in verse 6 is that you are a man. Right? Forget about being married. No, no, no. You missed the first one. That you're a guy. That you're a man. You say, Brother Stucky, how dare you say it? You do realize the Levitical priests were men? I said, of the tribe of Levi. Let me clarify. Men that were of the tribe of Levi. And of course, that's just an application we're making. I'm not saying it perfectly correlates, but this is a requirement the Bible says that you must be a guy. You say, Brother Stucky, you know, what's your opinion of Joyce Meyer? My opinion is she's not a man. At least I don't think so. So what am I saying? I'm saying she's not qualified. It's like the Bible says, the husband of one wife. Now, it also mentions having one wife, and people are going to say, but wait a minute, Paul the Apostle, he wasn't married. Yeah, he wasn't a pastor. What's your point? Right. You're right, he wasn't married. He was just as I am an evangelist starting churches, which, Lord willing, one day will be ordained as the pastor. It's like that was Paul the Apostle. He was not married, right? But to be a pastor, you must be the husband of one wife. Now, look, this does not mean one wife at a time, and the reason why we know this is it just said you have to be blameless. Here's the reality. If somebody was divorced, then they wouldn't be blameless. People would look at them and say, I don't trust that person. They've been divorced. It doesn't mean you can't be godly if you're divorced, but it's a requirement that's given in the Bible here of being a pastor. You're the husband of one wife, right? Then it says, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Now, I do believe it's teaching you must have multiple children. Children, plural. But it also says not accused of riot or unruly. Now, in my opinion, this does not mean you have to wait until they're 20 years old and they legally could be thrown in jail. But here's the thing. It also does not mean that if you're married and then all of a sudden your wife gives birth to twins, it's like, all right, let's ordain you tomorrow as a pastor. Because you couldn't say that baby is, you know, basically not going down a wrong road. It's too early. It's too young. You can't really tell that in the first year of a child at all. There's no way. In my opinion, you can't really tell that in the first 2 years. And look, we have three kids. This is based on, you know, I have a lot of nephews and nieces, though. But just kids at a young age, some kids are more makulit than others, and it just is what it is. It doesn't mean that they're worse kids. It's just kids are different at the age of one and two than other kids. Anyone who has multiple kids in this room will probably say that. Right? You know, of our two kids that are older, I can clearly say one of them is, you know, mas makulit at that age than the other one. I'm not going to say who, but it's obvious to me. Right? But it's just their kids at a young age. They like to run around. They like to play. There's nothing wrong with that. Okay? So they need to get to an age where you can tell, are they going down the correct road or not? And here's the reality. I think you can start telling that once they're 3 and 4 and 5 years old, whether or not they're going down the right road or the wrong road. Now, of course, kids are still going to get spankings at the age of 5. Right, bad news for my son who's about to turn 5, but the spankings aren't stopping, you know, after Friday or Saturday, I should say. It's like, I'm sure he's still going to get in trouble sometimes. But at the same time, I could look at my oldest son and say, you know what, he's going down the right road, right? You know, it's like if you discipline your kids and you show them love and you have that combination, your kids will turn out right. Doesn't mean they're going to be perfect, but they will turn out right. That's the promise the Bible gives. And it says that they're not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, meaning it's not all about you, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. Why does it say not soon angry? Because the ministry can be very frustrating, and it can make you mad sometimes, right? I mean, there's a lot of responsibilities. I mean, every single church service, and look, I love being in the ministry. I don't want you to misunderstand this. But at the same time, it's always stressful. There's always things going on. At the end of the day, if you're the boss of a company, you're responsible for stuff. And an employee can show up to work and not be stressed out. It doesn't work that way. The Bible talks about the care of all the churches. That's what Paul said. The care of all the churches was upon him. The care or the worry. And there's always something going on. And here's the thing. You could easily get mad. And I'll be honest with you. I do get mad sometimes. But you have to learn to just... Right? You can't just, you know, yell at someone when you're upset or whatever. And here's the thing. I mean, if that's your tendency, then it's like, you know what? You're probably not going to make it in the ministry because you're going to lose your temper too much. Because sometimes things don't go the way you want, and you've got to learn to just be calm, right? Not soon angry. Of course, probably all of us struggle with anger sometimes. But at the same time, there's kind of a balance here, okay? Not soon angry, not given to wine. And of course, not given to wine, there's the specific not drinking alcohol. But I think it goes more to it than that because wine and oil are used for things that are very expensive in the Bible. And I would say that it's also linked to not giving yourself to just all of these fancy things in life, that you can live just a basic and modest life. You're not covetous, which, of course, that makes sense because in the Old Testament, one of the requirements to Moses was leaders should not be covetous, right? Not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. Filthy lucre would be relatively associated with covetousness as well. No striker. Look, imagine you're going soul winning. And, you know, your pastor gets in a fight and then says, all right, let's just settle this on the street. They get mad and they just, and look, I've been out soul winning before where people literally challenge someone to a fight that they got into an argument with. I mean, I literally saw my soul winning partner say, let's just take this out on the street. It's like, all right, let's just calm this down. Right? It's like you got to keep your cool. I mean, if your pastor's like knocking somebody out, then there's going to be something wrong there. I mean, it's no striker is something that the Bible says. You got to be willing to just not soon angry. A lot of these things are similar. Not soon angry. No, because, look, you go soul winning and people are going to make you mad sometimes. Rude, obnoxious people, they make you mad sometimes. But you got to basically just let it go and just ignore it. Don't give the church a bad reputation, right? But these are some of the requirements that are mentioned. It says, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So there's the requirements of your family. And in here in the Philippines, Baptist churches disregard verse 6 in their Bible. They say it doesn't matter if you're married. It doesn't matter. I mean, literally, the first person that ever got kicked out of this church, he became a pastor a couple months later. He's like 22 years old and he's not married. It's like you just got kicked out of a church and now you're a pastor, and it's like laughable. It's like because you got a Bible college degree, right? That doesn't make you required or make you qualified according to the Bible. Now go in your Bible to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. I don't really get it. I don't know if it's a competition between various pastors here in the Philippines or church leaders who can ordain or call people the most pastors. Like, we've got 25 pastors at our church. We got 21 pastors. And it's like just, well, we'll just pastor. People that aren't married, they don't have kids, they haven't read their Bibles. And it's like, it doesn't make any sense. I mean, there's literally multiple people, I don't know exactly how many, but several people, at least in this church, have told me before that their churches were willing to, you know, send them out as a pastor. And then they said, well, you know, I don't think I'm ready. And they ended up joining our church and saying, you know what, I'm not ready. You know, I wouldn't meet those requirements, right? And so, but for some reason here in the Philippines, it's like verse 6 doesn't exist in your Bible, right, in that chapter. Point number one, genealogies. Point two, gravity of a priest. Modern day application, the gravity of good churches, good pastors, church leaders. Point number three, guidance from God. And the church leader then will provide guidance, which God is going to help enable them to have that ability to run the church, run the ministries. Ephesians 4, verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the Bible says there's certain church leaders, and they're here for the perfecting or completing of the saints. Meaning a lot of people, they get into this movement and they're very excited and zealous, but there's a lot of things lacking in their spiritual life. It's like, well, let's get you on a normal Bible reading schedule, not just listening to sermons, like learn some character, you know, developing these things. And it also says for the work of the ministry. Now, of course, one of the big things of the work of the ministry is soul winning. And this is not, well, wait a minute, we got a pastor and he sends people soul winning, but he doesn't go himself. If you want people to follow you, you've got to actually go. In 1 Samuel 17, David got a whole country to follow him. Why? Because he's the one who killed Goliath. He's the one that went, that came in and out amongst the people, the Bible says, and it inspired people because he's actually doing the work. And then it says, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ is a terminology for any church of God. Not church of God as in church of God, but any bona fide real church. You know what I mean? Okay, I'm not getting to this church of God versus church of Christ debate. Let the cults figure that out. Okay? What I'm saying is, our church here is a body of Christ. And there's many things that are significant here of the terminology. Being a body means that you're together. One of that, part of that is in proximity, that we're actually here in the same room. But we can't just be in the same room together. We have to have the same beliefs. It's part of the reason why we do an alphabet of Bible doctrine series where we go through all of our beliefs, because people need to be on the same page. And notice what it says here in verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And a lot of people would say, well, why do you talk about doctrine so much? Why do you talk about beliefs? Why can't it just be listen to music, we all love each other, agree to disagree about stuff? Here's the problem. It says in verse 14, being carried about with every wind of doctrine. If I don't teach doctrine, you're still going to hear doctrine from other people. And our church, instead of us just fellowshipping in the salvations we get, it's just going to be argument after argument after soul winning of different beliefs that people have. You're going to argue about, well, I believe the post-trib rapture. I believe the pre-trib. I believe the mid-trib. Instead, I just tell you, here's what the Bible says, post-trib. and here's why we believe it, and if you got a problem with it, well, this is not the church for you. I mean, you can't just avoid talking about Bible doctrines, and if you try to do that, what is going to take place is you're going to be carried about with every wind of doctrine. And I'm going to be completely honest with you. When I got saved at the age of 18, the only thing I knew was salvation. I knew salvation was a free gift, and it lasted forever. I could have been tossed to and fro by false teachers saying various different things. And the reality is, anybody can if they're not seasoned in the Bible. So it's my job to teach what the Bible says. You say, why? Because we're a body of Christ. We need to be united in the same mind and in the same judgment, the Bible says. Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, notice this, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, the Bible says we need to be fitly joined together, and a large part of that is having the same beliefs, being united on beliefs. That is not the only part of it, though. Because a church must be united together and not getting in fights and having problems with one another all the time. Now, of course, as a church grows, that's going to happen from time to time. But the reality is, if you don't, as a church leader, deal with these things, you end up having major problems that take place. And look, it's never fun to find out about church problems, but when you find out about them, you know what? You got to deal with them. When this church started here in the Philippines, our church, you know, we were a lot smaller then. We were united together on beliefs, right? I mean, we were united together. Repentance of sins is work salvation. Everybody knew that. Everybody was excited about that. Everybody knew what they believed about the rapture and so on, because you came here because of the online movement. But I'll be honest with you, I was starting to get frustrated that on Sundays I would always get a message because there's various fights from just a few people that ended up getting kicked out, you know, over the course of a few years. And it's just like, we weren't united together because of problems. And I was just thinking, man, because when I started this church, I wasn't expecting to have to deal with all kinds of those things. But I'm pretty sure every church leader finds out, well, that's actually what ends up happening. You end up having problems and you have to deal with them. You say, why? Because the whole is greater than just one individual person. You can't let one person just destroy a church. And I'll tell you what, it will happen at every good church in the world unless the church leader is willing to deal with it. That's just reality, right? Turn your Bible to Ezra 8. Ezra chapter 8. And so we're seeing the church leaders, which in the Old Testament would have been the Levitical priesthood, those that did the ministering of the work of the Lord, that they're getting guidance from God and they're basically ministering to the people as a result of that. It says in verse 21, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance." Now it says here in verse 21, that we might afflict ourselves before our God. Now, in saying that we might afflict ourselves, this is not like in Pampanga we have Magdarame where they beat themselves and they crucify themselves and just torture themselves. That's not what the Bible is referring to, right? And you know what, honestly, when it comes to, you know, you think of other religions, they call it ascetics, where basically they harm their body. It's very common in India, a lot of the weird religions out there, where they harm their body. And I'll be honest with you, I've seen things far worse on YouTube than Magdarame in Pampanga, where it's just like, I can't even look because it's just so disgusting and they're just torturing their own bodies. It's like, what are you doing? Right? That's not what the Bible's saying when it says afflict ourselves. It's not saying, all right, pull out the knives and just go to town on yourself. What it's saying is, I proclaimed a fast there at the beginning of verse 21. Because when you fast and you deprive yourself of food, it's basically afflicting yourself. You're obviously hungry, and you do it to get in touch with God and to get close with God. Now, We have to be realistic about this, though. If you decide to go on a fast, you don't have to try to beat the record of Jesus or Gandhi or something like that and try to go like 2 months. For most people, it's probably not going to be healthy for you. I know there's a pastor in the United States, and he went on a 40-day fast, and I guess he was really into working out, and he was still going running every day, and he just passed out in the middle of one of his runs after like a week or two, and he had to, you know, go to the hospital. That was the end of the fast. It's like, well, if you're going on a fast, you probably shouldn't be running like 10 miles in a day, right? Verse number 22. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So what's being said here in these verses? Well, in verse 22, he's saying, I was embarrassed to ask for help from the king. Now remember, in the previous chapter, the king said, whatever they want, right? Artaxerxes said, whatever they want, whatever they require, however much money they need. But what he's saying is this, we told them God's hand is upon us, and if we end up asking for help, it will seem like God did not come through for us. So what he's saying is, instead, let us do a fast and afflict ourselves and basically pray to God, God, we told them that, you know what, you're going to come through. We're trusting in you rather than asking for money. Okay? Verse number 23. Ezra 8, verse 23. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated for us. So point number one is genealogies. Point two, the gravity of a priest. Point three, guidance from God. Point four, giving. What you'll see is after they pray to God, God provides what they need. And what that teaches us is that whether it's as an individual or as a church, if we do what God says and we really do need help and we pray to God, God will provide what we need. Does not necessarily mean God will provide what you want, though. You say, Brother Stucky, you know, man, I need, I don't know, a Porsche. You don't need a Porsche. You want a Porsche. That's different. I mean, I need a 20-bedroom house with 10 bathrooms. You want that. You don't need that, right? Verse number 24. Then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I even weighed unto their hand 650 talents of silver and silver vessels and 100 talents and of gold and 100 talents. Also 20 basins of gold of 1,000 drams and 2 vessels of fine copper, precious as gold. And I said unto them, ye are holy unto the Lord. The vessels are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye and keep them until you weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites and chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So took the priests and the Levites the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem unto the house of our God. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go into Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. So, you know, they pray to God, and God is entreated of them, and God provides what they need. That's what we're seeing here the rest of this chapter. And, of course, we're seeing that, you know what, there's people that are enemies of God's people, and that has always existed. In verse 31, it mentions it always will exist. In our modern day, we have enemies of us. We have people that if they could destroy this church, they would. If they could make it where it was illegal for our church to meet, they would do that. I mean, there's people that would do a lot worse than that just to stop our church from existing also. Verse number 32. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. Now on the fourth day was the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest. And with him was Eleazar the son of Phinehas, and with them was Jozabed the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah the son of Binui, Levites. By number and by weight of every one, and all the weight was written at that time, also the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the Lord God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel, 90 and 6 rams, 70 and 7 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. And they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side of the river, and they furthered the people in the house of God. So a quick recap of this chapter. Point one was genealogies. In Ezra 8, genealogies mattered. In our modern day, they matter not at all. Because it doesn't matter what tribe you're from in terms of being a church leader. And you also don't have a promised land for you if you're from a certain tribe. Now, your parents might pass down their house to you or something like that. But what I'm saying is, it's not like, well, you know what? We're from the tribe of Judah. Here is our land. No, no, no. The nation of Israel was rejected. They have no right to the promised land in 2023. Point two, the gravity or seriousness of a priest, which in our modern day would be like a church leader. Okay. Point three, we see guidance from God. And point four, we see giving or the fact that God provides what they need. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today and ask you to help us apply this chapter to our lives. Help us to know the entire Bible, but help us to understand this book, the book of Ezra, God, and apply these things to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Turn to hymn number 312. Hymn number 312. Let's sing the song, Open My Eyes That I May See. Hymn number 312. Open my eyes. Ready on the first. Sing. Open my eyes that I may see. Princess of truth, thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unpass and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee, ready my God thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. Everything false shall disappear. Silently now I wait for thee, ready my God thy will to see. Open my ears, illumine me, Spirit divine. And the last, we're gonna do it a cappella. On the last, ready, sing. Open my mouth and let me bear gladly the warm truth everywhere. Open my heart and let me prepare love with thy children thus to share. Silently now I wait for thee, ready my God thy will. Open my heart, illumine me, Spirit divine. Brother Rafi, can you pray for us? Amen. Let's have a five.